That being said, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and the title of today's message is, you probably guessed it already, Whoever Calls, Whoever Calls. My heading in my Bible says, Israel needs the gospel. I like that, so let's think about that. Israel does need the gospel. And chapters 9 through 11 talk about Israel and the gospel. And again, this is tough and timely, given everything going on in our world, geopolitically and socially today. And I just want you to remember as we get into it that their rejection doesn't mean that God's promises failed. We should never think God's promises failed just because our expectations failed, right? And I made a video the other week about Israel and God's promises to them and who they are and what they are. And someone commented that, amen, that God's promises were to Abraham first, right? So if God lets Israel down, he's really breaking his promises to Abraham. But like that kid's picture today, the kid on the phone with God, who do you pick up the phone for? You know, do you remember back in the day you had the phone on the wall or maybe the rotary phone and it would ring and people would run across the house to pick it up and you had no idea who was calling? You had no idea. I remember I used to call the pizza place almost all the time to order pizza. I still remember the phone number, 201-934-1234. And they would call and they would know who I was. And at first, I was like, is it because I order every day? And then I realized they got this new thing called caller ID. So they knew the name and address of the person calling. So I guess you couldn't prank him anymore and order a pizza for your friend. But now me, my phone is always on silent, right? You know, because I'm always getting a text message, a meme, something else. So, and even when it does ring, I'm like, I'll call him back. I don't know. I used to hate text messaging, and now I don't want to be on the phone. I'm just weird. But when God's phone rings, I'm really making light of it, and I hope that we don't take this message slightly. But when God's phone rings, if you can imagine God had a phone, who would he pick up for? If his caller ID says you, does he go, oh, man, them again? What do they want? What are they calling me for, right? Do you think God is like that? I think maybe sometimes we think that. And why? Pastor Stormy's calling. I'm going to pick up right away. You know, I got invited to a Wednesday morning prayer group, and I'm hoping to go. And the pastor said, it's a bunch of grandmas. I said, that's it. That's where the real prayer is happening. When the grandmas are praying, God is listening. So let's pray this morning and see if God will hear our prayers too. And we know he does because of Jesus' blood, right? God, thank you that we can come so freely to you, that God, we don't disrespect you. We revere you and we honor you. We thank you that you pick up the phone for us, that you are always listening. And God, you always care, God, and you always know what's going on. So we pray this morning, all those things we give to you, and we want to listen back and listen to you. And to, Lord, just really whatever you have to say to each of us, God, we want to hear it. So speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Romans 10, and we'll start out with one verse. Paul says, brethren, you know, to the believers, right? If you're a believer, you're brethren. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? That they may be saved. That Paul wanted Israel, the nation, Israel, the people, the Hebrew people, to know their Savior, to come to saving faith in Jesus. And so much so that it was his heart's desire. And what did he do from his heart's desire? He prayed for it. And I want to read a couple quotes, one from David Guzik. He says, Paul did not rejoice at their rejection. And Matthew Henry says this, though Paul preached against them, yet he prayed for them. How much did Paul rebuke them, right? How much did they want to stone him when he shared the gospel with them? And yet he prayed for them despite their rejection. And so if Paul prayed for Israel, guess what, guys? We should pray for them too. 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That Paul praying for Israel, guess what? It wasn't just Paul's desire that Israel be saved. It's God's desire that Israel be saved. And Psalm 122:6 says this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. I've never been there. It'd be cool to visit. But we should pray for the peace. Remember, peace in the Middle East? We, as the church, should be praying for peace in the Middle East more than anyone else. Not that we're going to expect it. Not that if some world leader claims that they're going to bring a peace deal, we think, oh, finally, peace. No, we know that peace is really going to come when Jesus comes back and sits on the throne. And yet, we still don't want there to be fighting. We still want people to be able to go to the grocery store and not get bombed, whether they're Jews or Muslims, right? We want peace. And with that, I believe we should pray for the peace of our own nation, city, and neighborhoods. kids and I were watching a movie last night, and I just finished daddy editing it. You know, I go through and I cut it all up. So I just watched it. So I went on my phone and went on Twitter, and I saw that someone tried to shoot up the White House Correspondents' Dinner. Thankfully, they didn't make it in. They had a backpack gun. They came out. They shot a guard. One report said he was dead. Another report showed him arrested. But the president was there. The cabinet was there. The first lady was there. You know, this is supposed to be a free speech event, they say. It's supposed to be the White House press corps. And someone tried to kill the president and other people, leaders. We need to pray for the peace in our nation. Things are unhinged. Things are falling apart. People call for violence, right? And sometimes violence is necessary to stop evil, but not running into a place and shooting up a dinner. That is not the kind of violence that we need. We need a holy violence. Whether we like the politician or not, we need to pray for them and pray for our peace. Verse 2. But we know this. Everything's right on track. Jesus is coming back, and we're headed right where we know we're going, and we should have a peace despite how crazy the world gets. Verse 2. Paul says, "For I bear them witness," remember the Jews, Israel, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Maybe you've heard this verse before, but Paul knew firsthand. How did Paul know that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? Because he was one of them. He was the ultimate Jew. Philippians 3, 3 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing for time, but he says, "Although I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence, I more so. You know, I was under Gamaliel. I studied this. I did that. I persecuted the church so much I wanted to kill people and arrest them. But for Jesus, my Lord," Paul says, "I have suffered all loss. I count all that accolade and all his education and all his pedigree as rubbish." Why? Because he wanted to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know, the resurrection is coming. I was thinking about this the other day driving. I don't know. I think about weird things. Thankfully, I keep it on the road, but I'm still thinking. And I was thinking about what we read on Wednesday, John 11, where Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up late, according to Martha and Mary's standards. And Jesus says, you know, "Do you believe?" And Martha's like, "Yeah, I know the resurrection is coming. I know I'll see my brother again one day. That at the end of time, resurrection will happen, and I'll see him again." Do we think about that, right? A lot of times we think about the end of the world. We think about dying. Do we think of the end as the resurrection, that that's the real event that's coming down the line, that down the road around Cedar Ave towards the mountains, when time passes, the resurrection will happen, that that's what we're headed towards? I think that should give us some hope. That should give us some strength when people are shooting, when the world's falling apart, when nothing goes according to plan. We go, "Oh, it doesn't matter, because the resurrection is coming." And that's what Paul said that he was living for, that he realized that everything in his effort to be the best Jew he could, to follow the law as best as he could, to know everything the Old Testament said, or the only Testament back then, was for nothing. Because it didn't attain him unto the resurrection. Only knowing Jesus brought him to that resurrection. And so he says about his countrymen, his fellow people, the Jews, he says they have a zeal for God, right? There's a school of ministry called Zeal. But zeal is excitement of mind, fervor of spirit. You know, we were talking about hockey yesterday. Sometimes the hockey fans, they have a lot of zeal. They're flying out. They're punching each other in the stadium when their teams get in a fight. There's a fierceness. There's a defense of things. There's a rivalry. There's a zeal. And do you guys remember, if you're a believer, do you remember being a new believer? Who remembers being a new believer in here? Did you have a zeal for the Lord? You were super excited for Jesus. "Yes, Jesus saved me." But you didn't know much. You didn't even know how many books there were in the Bible. You hadn't read through the whole Bible yet. You didn't know what the Bible said, but you knew Jesus, and you knew he saved you. You knew you were dead, and now you're alive. You knew you were a sinner, and now you're saved. And that's important, to have that zeal. It's good to have that fire for the Lord. Be excited for the things of God. Want to go out, like you're talking about the evangelism class, like to go out and share your faith, to have that excitement. I think sometimes as we get older in the Lord, we lose a little bit of that excitement, right? As my kids are jumping off the couch, I can't really jump off the couch anymore, right? They've got that excitement in life. I can't do it. I did it too many times. But that's where mature believers come in. That's the responsibility of a mature believer. We were talking about discipleship yesterday, and I don't think I put it eloquently or in the right terms, but I think discipleship, right, is to be a student, and a student for life, of life, from life, right? That discipleship, really, the Bible, I'm not going to get into it too much today, but the Bible talks about several types of relationships. One would be a relationship with a Paul, right? We should each have a Paul in our life. Someone who's older in the faith, maybe they're not older than us, but maybe they've walked longer with us. Maybe God has brought them a little farther down the path than us. So we can look to them and say, hey, I'll follow you as you follow Christ. And when they don't follow Christ, I ain't following you. But sincerely, we should have a Paul in our lives. Then we should also have a Barnabas in our life, someone who's in a similar position spiritually with us. Maybe they're, you know, I've got my good friend, Pastor Vinny, back in New York. Similar in age. He's younger and better looking than me. He's smarter than me, but we're similar, right? He's got a bunch of kids. I got a bunch of kids. We grew up in the Lord together in faith. We did ministry together, but we're in similar things. Although he's doing different things than I'm doing now in life and ministry, we still have that type of relationship where we're alongside each other and we can pray for each other and we've got that camaraderie, and that's important. But then we should also have Timothy's. There's people who are younger than us in the Lord, like Paul poured into Timothy, that he poured into, right? Not in a big brother, I'm going to give you noogies all the time. You know, my friend Joe's coming out from New York. He's like my little brother. I would give him a noogie all the time. I nudge him sometimes. But I love him like a little brother. You know, I don't know that he's my Timothy or that I'm his Paul, but sincerely, we should have someone like that. Someone who is less mature, so to speak, in the faith, where we can teach them the elementary principles. We can help them as they go through struggles in life and pray for them and lead them, right? And I think that there can be some formality. You know, I did D groups actually with Joe back in the day when we were in youth group, and him and a couple other guys, we got together for Bible studies and formally met and studied the Bible together and talked about things together. We had those set times, but that was just the icing on the cake. We hung out all the time. We did ministry together. We ate together. We played video games together. We did life together like brothers. Because I think discipleship, most of all, right, shouldn't be this stuffy environment of I'm just going to go to class. But granted, evangelism class, good thing to go to. You should seek to take more classes, to learn more things about the Lord, to learn from as many mature believers as you can, get as much encouragement as you can, pour into as many people as you can as the Lord would lead. But at the end of the day, if there's not love, if there's not life, if there's not family, well, then you're going to miss out. And I think that that's the point of what Jesus did with his disciples. He had his friends like Lazarus, but he has disciples who were with him. And like I said yesterday, maybe right or wrong, I think they learned more on the road than they did during the sermons of Jesus, doing life with him. And I know for me, that's where I learned the most about ministry was I didn't go to class for it. I sat in the car every day for 6-7 years, hour and a half each way, listening to messages. That was like my Bible college, I think. But it was doing life like the school of Moses, right out in the wilderness, doing life with the leaders, you know, helping them set up, seeing how they do ministry, seeing how they handle problems, they would talk to me about different things, and they weren't necessarily my friends, but they were my pastors, and doing life with them. But that being said, that's where older believers can step in there. We can have a zeal, but we need to temper it with knowledge. Like a good sword, you got to temper it. I remember in a video game as a kid, you had to go get a sword, and then it wasn't strong. You had to go take it to someone, and they'd make it hard. It was Zelda. And they'd make it hard. Then you could go beat the boss, right? That you've got the material, but it's got to be tempered. It's got to be heated and hammered and fashioned into something that's able to take the abuse that a weapon needed to take. And that's what knowledge does. And this word knowledge is precise and correct. It's not a guess. It's not, oh, maybe. It's not what I think. This is exactly knowledge. And I hope, and I'm trying and striving more and prayerfully more as I come to the Word, trying to teach the Bible for what the Bible actually says. Yeah, I'll go off on a tangent now and then, but I want us to understand that when we're talking about this, we're talking about the Jews. We're talking about Israel. We can make application to us, but this is who Paul is talking about here. And zeal needs that knowledge. It needs precise and correct knowledge. It doesn't work. If you have the precise and correct knowledge but no zeal, you're never going to share it with anyone. You're not going to apply it to your life when things get hard. If you have zeal but no knowledge, you're going to go off the deep end. You're going to look crazy. You're going to do things that are going to get you in trouble because you don't know how to handle what you're getting into, and you're handling things incorrectly, and it's going to hurt you. So spiritual excitement is good. Don't get me wrong. I think God wants us all to be spiritually excited. You know, there's no chandelier, so we can't swing from the chandelier. But sincerely, do it the right way. We have to be excited and be zealous about the right things in the right ways. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 for homework, very clear how to be zealous, how to be excited, how to exercise God's gifts, what they are, but how to do it with knowledge, how to do it rightly. And sometimes you go around and go, did you guys just skip those chapters? Like, it's clear, this is how it's supposed to be and not to be. And with that, I think it needs to be very important, as I'm going long over where I should be by this point. We need to temper that zeal, not quench it. Temper it, don't quench it. And we got to be very careful not to quench the fire of a new believer. We got to be very careful not to quench the fire in us. And I think sometimes we want to quench our own fire. When we go out in a zealous way and try and do something, it doesn't quite work out the way we want. We kind of cut back, go, oh, it didn't work. I guess I shouldn't share my faith. No. Go back and get a little more knowledge. Consider what you said right or what did wrong or how you could, you know, listen more, you know. Temper it. Don't quench it. Because right knowledge, correct knowledge, precise knowledge should always steady the heat in our spiritual lives. It should always make that heat last longer, be stronger, get hotter. The more you know about the Bible, the more you know about Jesus, that heat should get hotter. You know, we made s'mores the other night. How can I have some more if I haven't had any yet? Right? If you remember that movie? The initial flames, they fan up big. The paper goes up, you got the kindling, real hot, real bright, but then they burn out quick. They're not super hot yet. Other wood starts to catch. But after you put a few logs on and been at it for a while, you start to get these coals. And you don't always notice that they're so hot when it's light out. But when it gets dark out, you see this deep red and orange glow, and it is super hot. And that is a real hot fire that lasts and lasts and lasts. And I think that's why the Bible wants us to be together. Because if we are on our own, we'll flame up quick, and then we'll burn out quick. But when we're together, we heat each other, right? The Bible says, how can one keep warm if he lays down on his own, right? Like, you got to stay together when it's cold out. And the church needs to stay together. And that's why Hebrews tells us not to forsake the gathering together, as is the manner of some. We burn out. We get cold. Our knowledge turns into the wrong knowledge. We need to sharp iron, sharpen iron. We need to sharpen each other. Say, hey, no, this is what the Bible says. This is what I've been reading. This is what I've been doing, right? And I think that's why it's good we have good fellowship. You know, I was fellowship with the pastor this past week, and just the things we were talking about. I hope I ministered to him half as much as he ministered to me in the things he said. But that iron sharpening iron there, right? And so we need to be excited about the things of God, but most of all, excited about God himself. The resurrection's cool. Heaven's awesome. Talking about Israel's kind of interesting. But what's the best part of it all? Knowing Jesus. Knowing what he's like, what he is, what he has for me, that he listens, all these things. So fan the flame for your passion for Jesus. Why? Because if we make our passion for Jesus the utmost passion, it'll light everything else on fire. It'll burn up the things that shouldn't be in your life, and it'll ignite the things that need to be on fire in your life, that need to be a flame in your life, right? We get so concerned about what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and right, we need to have those conversations. That's part of sanctification. That's part of discipleship. But if we fan our flame for Jesus, he's going to go burn that up. He's going to go start talking more. He's going to go take that class, or he's going to say, go hang out here. He's going to light all the right things in our life if he becomes the prime passion in us. You know? They were zealous. They were fiery, the Jews were, for what they thought. What they thought, what they believed were the things of God. What they thought would please God. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, before Abraham was, I am. They got fiery because they believed he was blaspheming. They were like, you can't blaspheme God, we're going to kill you. They were zealous for the things of God, but they were mad at God. They took it out on God himself. And like Saul, they were fighting directly against God in their zeal, because their zeal had no knowledge of what God actually meant and who God actually was. And this is the danger, guys. This is the danger of being zealous without real knowledge of who God is, about reading the Bible, but not with his spirit. Like the Bible says, the fleshly man cannot understand the things of God. And there are people out there, I can remember, before coming to the Lord, I'll be candid with you, I was smoking a joint, reading Revelation, trying to figure it out. I could not figure it out. And then I met Jesus. The drugs went away, and the word was made plain. You can't figure it out on your own. God was like, I'm really glad you're trying to figure that out, but I got to take this out of your life first before you can understand it. And that's a miracle, honestly, for another day. But this is the danger of a fleshly-led religion. John 16, Jesus says, they will put you, in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. They knew what the word said, but they had no idea who God was. And so zeal without knowledge, I believe, leads us to legalistic, loveless persecution, or carnal belief. I was at Costco yesterday. I'm always there. They should give me a job by now, but they never call me back. But sincerely, I'm checking out, and I see a back of a shirt. It was a crowded food court. Back of a shirt says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And I look, and I see the person, and I see their haircut, and I see who they are, and who they have their arm around, and I go, are you just telling me what you're doing? Because that's the thing. The flesh. Trying to twist the scripture to make it say what you want it to say, to persecute others who are really living the life, and to justify your own sin in the way you're living life. God, bring those people to you. Verse 3. Perfect. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That they were ignorant of God's righteousness. This isn't a rule to obey. God's righteousness was not a rule to obey. God's righteousness was not the law, but a person. The law fulfilled. Jesus is God's righteousness. The law just shows, hey, you ain't God. You're not righteous. You think you're righteous, but you're not. There's only one who's righteous, and that's Jesus. And so he says that they were ignorant. They did not know of God's righteousness. And so they tried to do things their own way. They tried to be righteous in their own way. They weren't submitted to God's righteousness in their own righteousness. And so what does that mean? Them trying to be righteous on their own was really rebellion towards God. They said, we're going to obey God this way. But that's not obeying God. Remember Cain and Abel, right? Cain wanted to bring his own kind of offering to God. Abel did the right thing. All Cain had to do is say, hey, brother, you got a lamb? I'll give you a bunch of vegetables. And he was mad. He's like, I want to do it my way. I want to bring things to God the way I want to bring them to God. I want to do God's things, my things. And he was mad. He ended up what? Killing his brother over it. Same with the Jews. They killed their brother. They killed Jesus. They killed the early Christians. And Paul says, that law that they were not submitted to, Christ is the end of it. And I believe Christ is the end of the law in two ways. Number one, he's the end of the line. If the law was a line, a path, he's the end of it. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That the law is meant to be a tutor for us, a guide. I've seen videos and stories about guys who do undersea cave diving. Going in a cave and you're underwater, it's just like, how many ways you want to die? But they put a rope down there that they, like, in the dark when they can't see and it's silty and they follow it along. That's what the law is for us. We can't see. We can't breathe. We're dead without it. And it's meant to lead us out to that exit. But it's meant to be a guide. The law, rightly applied, where should it lead us? Not to our own righteousness, but to the righteousness of Jesus. And that's number two, that Jesus totally fulfilled and totally satisfied the law. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, out of his own mouth. That Jesus never broke the law, guys. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus was perfect according to God's law, and what happened to him? They killed him. He actually did the law that they were trying to do, and they hated him for it. He's the embodiment of it. He's love. That what the law was pointing to was God's love. And that Jesus was not anything else other than the fulfillment of the Passover, right? I'm going to read one more quote to you from Matthew Henry. He says, the moral law was for the searching of the wound, right? This is what's gone wrong. This is what you're doing wrong. The ceremonial law was, you know, like the temple ordinances and the practices, was the shadowing forth of the remedy. But Christ is the end of the both. when the substance comes, the shadow is gone. That Jesus fulfilled the law. He lived it perfectly. He took on the wounds of the law, the things that we do. He became sin who knew no sin, right? And he also was the fulfillment of all the ceremony, all the pomp, all the circumstance. Jesus on the cross, dead and resurrected and glorified. That's what it all points to. Well, who does it apply to then? Is it just for the Jews? Paul says clearly in a letter to the Romans, he says, anyone who believes. And that means to believe all the way to salvation, right? Because Jesus also said, or the Bible says, that demons believe and tremble. But they're not saved. That's a scary thought. That there's spiritual beings out there who know the absolute truth about God, and they're going straight to hell. They're in absolute rebellion. Because if they believe and tremble and are afraid of Jesus, but they're not saved, what does that say about you and I? It says that belief is not an agreement with fact. Belief is not just, yeah, Jesus is God, he's real, I've prayed a prayer. It means actual belief. It means if you truly want the righteousness of God, your whole life has to be built on it. That Jesus is the only way. There's no extra substitution. There's no one else you can pray to. There's nothing else you can do to go on top of Jesus' blood to get you to heaven. It's Jesus' way or the highway. And Jesus himself said in John 10:9, we read it Wednesday, I believe, or the Wednesday before, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 5 says this, for Moses, Paul says, writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. He's contrasting what the law says and what faith says. Faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And we'll pause there. Paul says, if you want to have life by the law, you got to keep the whole thing. The only way to find life in the law is by obeying it all and always obeying it all. The minute you break any bit of the law, that's it. It's over. You know, once you put a hole in the ship, you know, there's only so much you can bucket out. It's sinking. It's over. It's not seaworthy anymore. But you can't. Even if you try zealously, even if you try earnestly, even if you want to keep it all, and if you say, you know what, I didn't want to do that. I did it once and I'd never want to do it again. Because the moment you try and be righteous in God's eyes by being obedient to him, I'm not saying don't be obedient to him. The Bible wants us to obey God. It's clear. But the minute you try and be right with God through how good you've been, there's a level of pride that comes in there. Because everyone has standards. And we begin to hate those who don't keep them. You know, we were watching Hoarders again last night. You know, how could you be that way? And you go, oh, well, I don't know. You know, or, you know, I'll have my Oreo and you got your sugar-free Oreo, right? Yeah. How could you eat those? Because they're cheap. You know, I watch these car videos. I joke with Ash, I call my friends. But they were ripping on each other for buying cheap pickles. I'm like, you realize it's a pickle. It's a cucumber and vinegar, right? You don't need to spend more on a more expensive pickle, right? But we begin to look down on other people who don't have the same standards as we do. Because we're following a law that we've made for ourselves. And we begin to hate those who reveal the flaws in them. Begin to point out the flaws in our logic. We get mad. I don't want to hear it. And when we get our own standards right, do we not praise ourselves? I was a good boy today. I didn't have any cookies. Oh, I was a good girl today. Whatever it is that your girls have for your standards, I don't know. We praise ourselves. I was going to say clean the house, but then I was going to get in trouble. Cream in my coffee, not heavy cream, right? Look how good I'm doing. Don't we do that? But don't we get down on ourselves too when we fail? We begin to ride this roller coaster of obedience and failure. And it was said to me early on, you know, just level out that roller coaster a little bit, right? And granted, we failed. We should be sorry. We shouldn't just go, oh, no big deal. It's a big deal. But let God level that out a little bit. Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. You begin to be proud. You realize your soul is not in the right place. but the just shall live by his faith. You really want to have life? You find it in faith, not in obedience to the law. Because guess what? Faith will fulfill the law. You know, we go back and forth on it all day. But works, well, we're never getting through this message, so lock the doors. Works make us proud, but faith keeps us humble. Why? Because faith is not in yourself. If you got faith in yourself, well, you're better than me, that's for sure. Because faith keeps the heart humble. Faith admits that we can't do it. And faith, guess what? Waits for God to do it. Faith says, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. If I tried to do it, it wouldn't be as good. So I'm going to wait on God to do it, even selfishly. I want the best, so I'm going to let God handle it, right? And guess what? Faith is rewarded when? When God works, not when we succeed. And so Paul says, who will ascend? What does that mean? Where did Jesus come from? Where is he now? I'll date myself again, but Cotton Eye Joe, where did he come from? Where did he go? Where did he come from? Cotton Eye Joe, right? Where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. He came down from heaven. He descended because he is ascended. And where is he now? He's ascended back to heaven. And so what does that say when we trust in ourselves? We can say, I'm as good as Jesus. I can go up to heaven where I belong. I belong there too. And really, when you say that, you're not saying you're as good as Jesus, you deserve heaven. You're saying you don't need Jesus to go to heaven. You're saying I'm better than Jesus because Jesus says you need me. But if you say I don't need you, you're saying I'm better than you. And that's what Satan said. Satan said in Isaiah 14:14, he said, I will ascend. Well, what about descend? Well, Jesus died, right? He went into the belly of the earth and he rose again. Says that he preached liberty to the captives, Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:18. He descended and took the punishment of us, man, made little of the angels. Jesus took our punishment. And Jesus handled the depths of sin. He became sin who knew no sin. So what do we say when we descend? Oh, that we can handle it. That whatever punishment it is, I can go through it and I can deal with it. Even if it takes 1,000 years of purgatory, I'll get through. Well, again, Matthew Henry says this. It is not Christ in heaven, ascended, nor Christ in the deep, descended, that we mean, but Christ in the promise. And the promise of faith, and the promise that he came, and the promise that he handled it. That's where our faith is, that Christ is all in all, that our salvation is coming, that the day of resurrection is coming, that all of it, the ascension, the descension, was taken care of in the promise of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's where our faith comes in. That's where works has no boast because it's all done already. What else can you do? John 10:17-18 says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Can you lay down your life and take it again? If someone killed you, could you come back to life? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. In fact, our sin, in a sense, didn't kill Jesus. Jesus killed Jesus. Jesus said, I'm laying my life down for this. He made the choice in him alone with his Father. And he says, this command I've received from my Father. That his Father commanded it. Not our sin. Our sin demanded it. Demanded death, but Jesus didn't have to do it. And so the idea that we have control over our own eternal destiny, our death, and our life, it's blasphemy. Because we don't have a choice. We can't do good. We're sold under sin. We're in bondage to slavery. You think do a couple things is going to make up for any of that? We don't understand the economy of sin and hell and of justice and righteousness and how good God is. And on the flip side, we can't live a heavenly life unless God enables us by his Spirit in faith. Mark 3 says, surely I say to you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whoever blasphemes and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. That's a big deal. People talk about the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Oh, well, you lied. You blasphemed. You took the Lord's name in vain. God can't forgive you. The meaning is when God's Holy Spirit comes to you and says, you're a sinner. You need Jesus. Jesus did it all. And you go, no way. I can do it on my own. That's the ultimate blasphemy. You're saying, God, you doing the work for my salvation isn't enough. I don't believe you. I got my own way. that can't be forgiven. Why? Not because God doesn't want to forgive it, not because the cross doesn't handle your sin, but because how can you be forgiven if you're not going to receive it? How can you receive salvation if you say, no, the only way, I don't want it. I'm good over here. That's scary. That's terrifying. And like we talked about last week, that's the thing we should not play around with. Stop playing around with doing it on your own. Why would you want it? Like someone offers to mow your lawn. Sure. Why do we play around with it anymore? Let God handle your righteousness. Let God handle your goodness. Let God handle your sin. And you just sit back in faith and go, I rest. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Stop playing with it. But we don't. We like being zealous. It's more fun to be zealous for the wrong things than sit back and not. I don't know. Me included. Verse 8. But what does it say? Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. I can't help myself. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Say it again. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why? For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I love it. Paul says the word was near. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It was near the Jews. Remember they had a little box. They used to have a little box in their head. They had the commandments of God. It's near them. It was meant to be on their mind. They literally put it on their mind. They wrote it on the walls. Deuteronomy, I think, commands us to write the word of God on our walls, to talk about it when we lay down, when we get up, to speak it to our kids. The New Testament encourages us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? To go around singing the things of God to each other. The Jews had heard it their whole lives. They went to Sunday synagogue. They colored pictures, right? They were taught from their childhood. They went to synagogue every Sabbath. The word of God was given to their nation. We love our Constitution, hopefully. They had the word of God. They had the commandments of God as their Constitution and their nation. They preserved it orally from Adam to then, till Moses wrote it down. And so the word was near to them, but here's the scary thing, guys. It was not understood. It was right in front of them. It was with them the entire time, and they had no idea what it said. They had no idea what it meant. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:15 is so important when it tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. That when we come to the scripture, we need to rightly divide it. We need to say, what does scripture say about scripture? What does it actually mean? Let's go ahead and be worried about the translation and look at the Greek. What does the Greek and Hebrew say? What do the words actually mean in context? How is this word used elsewhere in scripture? What's the law of first mention? But also, be in submission to it. Because it's been said that you can't really know what the word of God says and means until you've obeyed it. You don't know what it means to not steal until you're tempted to steal and you don't steal because you're obeying God's word. You know the value of that. You know, then you begin to see, oh, I didn't steal and now God can provide for me. And that's the importance of all this, not to read into it. And guys, when we sin, we begin to come to it with another lens. We make the t-shirt and put it on at Costco to justify ourselves. That's not right. That's why we need to worry about all these things. We need to apply it rightly and understand it rightly. We need to have the right zeal for the right things. And this word of faith, won't get off into it, but there's all these movements about word of faith, speaking a word, and you'll manifest it. You know that's witchcraft, right? Manifest the parking spot when it's not there. That's word of faith. That's saying, I'm saying it, God. You obey me, God. You do what I say, God. We say, God, I want to do it. Your will be done, not my will be done. I'm not going to twist your word to get what I want. I'm going to keep my mouth shut and say what you want. Now, granted, we need to take God's word to him in prayer and say, God, you say that the prayer of the righteous will heal the sick. God, I'm sick. You say that anoint the sick with oil and prayer and repentance, right, that he'll be healed. But then we're not like demanding it. We're saying, God, you know, if you want to heal, that'd be awesome. Because we put it in faith and we say that the healing would be great. This is what we want. But if you've got a better idea, we want that better idea. But instead, the word should create a faith in us that's based on the word. Our faith should be based on the word of God, and the word of God should kindle our faith. Because the entire word of God points where? Not to you and me having faith. Jesus says, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. You can move that mountain. I go, Mount Helena, go over there. Well, I don't have a faith the size of a mustard seed because it didn't happen. I got faith smaller than a mustard seed. And yet it's enough to save me, the Bible says. And so we need to let God's word point us to Jesus so that we worship him. We obey him as a person. We don't begin to exalt ourselves in our own grand faith, our own grand words, our own grand obedience. Luke 6:45, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Listen to this. If you really want to know what someone thinks about you, someone thinks about a situation, what someone feels, what they really care about, just let them keep talking. It'll come out. Eventually it'll be, oh, I hear that all they do is talk about themselves. All they do is talk about money, all they, whatever. Let them keep talking. In fact, in criminal investigations, kids, close your ears so you don't have this tool you use against your parents. But when you answer questions that were never asked, it begins to reveal your guilt in other areas. Like, oh, why are they talking about that? I never asked them about that, right? Why are you talking about the trash? We're not talking, did something, you know what I mean? Like, it begins to reveal that there's something else hidden there. Why? Because just like with the serial killers, they want to get caught in some way because they're so proud. The heart can't help but overflowing with the stuff that's inside of it, right? It's going to come out. That's why we need to deal with things in our heart before they come out. When only God sees and no one else sees and it tears our life apart. And it's why I'm concerned about quote-unquote Christians who say they have a private faith. Oh, my faith is private. I get being fearful and timid. My name is Timothy. Where you get timid. Timothy in the Bible was timid. I get it, right? You got to do the work. You got to step out of your comfort zone. But the idea that, no, I'm never going to share I don't need to share my faith. I don't want to share it. You know, I want to share my faith. I'm just scared to do it. But to not want to share it, to think that it has nothing to do in a public sector, I wonder what the faith is. Because real faith is going to have a response of worship to the word of God, whether that's Jesus himself, whether that's the words of Jesus coming through in life. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, and God shows up for you, all you can do is go, yes, praise you, God. And then you go, hey, check out my God. He's awesome, right? Because when we have faith, it overflows from our heart. Because like I said, when God comes through, when we put our faith in God, we say, I'm not going to steal. I'm going to wait for God to provide. I'm going to do things the way God has said. And God comes through in the right way. Don't we rejoice and praise him? And we can say, praise reports, right? And say, look what God did for me. When I saw no way, he was the way. So do you want to be saved from sin? If you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be done with your sin, and if you are a Christian and you really want to be done with that sin that you're struggling with, that you're having a hard time with, eventually you will cry out. Eventually your heart will have had enough and say, I don't want it anymore. And guys, not just the consequences. I used to pray all the time, God, get me all the consequences. I probably still do. But it's not wrong, God. You know, I know I messed up. I don't. Please be gracious and merciful. Don't get me wrong. But when your heart is just not the consequences, the sin lingers and hangs on. When your heart is really like, I just don't want the sin anymore. The sin itself, ugh, that's a good place to be in. That's when saving faith can step in. Because if you haven't, I don't know if you really want it or think you need it. I remember Lord saying to me years ago when I was crying out to him, he was like, just stop. Not the crying out, but just stop the sin. It was like, come on, dude. You have the power in me to do it. And so no matter how much you hang around church, no matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how much you share what you know of the Bible, you haven't come to a saving faith yet if you haven't cried out from the deepest part of you until your heart has cried out, Abba, Father, right? And when you do, you're going to cry out to Jesus. This is the transaction of faith. The saving faith. The word of faith. The words themselves don't save. I don't remember what I prayed. But I remember being broken and crying out to Jesus. And he was there. And I didn't know at the time. But that was the experience of him coming into me. And his Holy Spirit filling me. I was crying out in response. Like the atheist astronaut goes to the backside of the moon. Beautiful picture, if you've seen it, the sun glowing around, you don't see the earth anywhere. It's my wallpaper on my computer. he comes back and he sees the cross of, I guess, a chapel or something. He goes, that's the only thing I can explain it. I don't know that he's come to saving faith yet, but he's beginning to see there's nothing else that I can explain how wonderful it is, right? And that's what we do. We begin to confess unto salvation. The confession itself, the words itself, is not a magic potion. How many people have prayed the words and their life doesn't show it, right? Altar calls are good. I'm not against altar calls. People are like, you don't see those in the Bible. Yeah, but Peter preached and thousands of people got saved. You know, you're splitting hairs for no reason. The point is it a saving faith? And granted, we don't know that at the time of the altar. You'll see it as they begin to live their life out and you help disciple them and help them put down roots. But that confession needs to be made unto salvation. You need to, the prayer, basically, I'm a sinner, you're my salvation. You are God, I am not, right? That's the prayer. And it needs to come out of your mouth. It can't just be a thought. It can't just be a heart thing. It needs to be an actual out loud thing. When I ask people to pray the prayer, it don't count if it doesn't come out. You know, I don't know where that's coming from, but if it don't, the glove don't fit, you must have quit. If it doesn't come out of you, I don't know if you really believe it. Because if you really want help, you're going to cry out no matter what anyone thinks. You're going to cry out. Parents are like, what are you doing in there? I'm crying to Jesus, right? Because you're so broken over your sin, it don't matter. And this is what the Jews couldn't bring themselves to do. They were too ashamed, too proud to cry out to God when he actually was there. This is what Paul says was their stumbling block. They knew what he did. They believed what he said. He said he was God. And what do they want to do? They wanted to kill him in their zeal. Hey, good morning, brother. They've hardened themselves to the obvious truth that believing God is and God can does not take much faith at all. How hard is it to believe that God can do anything? If God is God, does it really take a lot of faith on your heart to believe him? Does it? Like, is there really some act? I really believe God. No. God is God, and God does amazing things. And that's why it says, whoever believes will what? Not be put to shame. And I think a lot of us don't come to Jesus because we're ashamed of our sin. We were watching Hoarders again, and the lady kept talking about her shame. She knew it was disgusting. She knew it was filthy, but she knew it was a shame. And there's other issues that led to that point. But we didn't want her shame. She didn't want her shame exposed, right? We don't want our shame exposed. And what does Jesus say? I'm not going to put you to shame, right? Now, if you're one of his people and you're following him and you're covering your own sin and trying to get by on your own, and he tries to get your attention and you don't expose it, he'll eventually expose you and might shame you to get you back in the fold, to get you back on the right path. But the point is when we sin, when we're broken, when we have our sin and we come to him, he doesn't scold us. He doesn't go, I can't believe you. You're so dirty. What did you do? He goes, oh, come here. Let me wash you. Oh, I wish you came sooner. Oh, let me clean you off. Oh, no, I'm not going to tell other people about it. I'm not going to hold you up. You don't have to go share your testimony right now. I want to clean you. I want to get rid of your shame. And that's the thing, guys. We try and rid ourselves of our shame and our pride and our obedience. We did a shameful act, so if we just do well for 10 days, we've now erased that shameful thing. No, we haven't. We've just covered it up with a work, and it's not really, it's still there. And in fact, that shame is really motivating our work, and it doesn't work. And then we begin to say, well, I can't get rid of it. I can't erase it. So let me just say it's not shameful. Let me say it's normal. Oh, and you don't believe that it's normal? Well, how dare you? You're the one who's shameful for saying what I'm doing that's shameful is shameful. You're the shameful one. Let's make a law to say that what I'm doing is not shameful so I don't feel the shame anymore. But the shame doesn't go away. It gets worse. And I think the truth is we wouldn't try so hard if we really thought it wasn't shameful. If we really didn't have anything to be ashamed about, we wouldn't put a bumper sticker on our car. We wouldn't want to fly a flag from the government building saying it's not shameful anymore. And that word shame, dishonor, disgrace, blush, eyes down, you know, your conscience knows, you know, I don't want to look my dad in the eyes, but we need to look him in the eyes. Say, Dad, you're right. I'm sorry. Because when we don't, we're still trying to cover it up. You know, the eyes are the windows of our soul. We need to look at our Father. And maybe you've buried it. Maybe it's a big shame. Maybe you, the first time, remember the first time you sinned? You were so ashamed of it. Second time, not as much. Third time, fourth time, fifth time, and you lost count because you just didn't care anymore. You were so hardened by it. Maybe you're so worried God's going to expose you so you wouldn't come to him. Again, he's not going to do that. He's trying to get your attention in it, maybe even right now, so that it doesn't have to get worse. So you don't have to go to the spiritual hospital. So they don't have to put you and make you an example in a textbook, right? All these guys are made examples in the Bible. I'm glad that God got all the examples out of the way. He's not gonna. The reverse is that your shame will expose you. It's that feeling of nakedness, and so you try and cover it like Adam and Eve in the garden, and God doesn't want you to feel that anymore. God wants to cover you. He takes your shame away and gives you a real covering in his blood, a real covering in the robes of righteousness. And so how do you get saved? How are you freed from that shame? Just by believing that when Jesus became that shame, almost naked, maybe naked on the cross, bloodied, bruised, cut apart, nailed up there, he became that shame. He who knew no shame became your shame, that you might have the no shame of God, if we're going to change that translation a little bit. And it was just as easy for the thief on the cross who was ashamed. God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, don't worry, you're going to be there with me today. And let's go on. We're going long, but Christine said it didn't matter yesterday, so I'm going to go on. So. Verse 12. Yeah, verse 12. Thank you, guys. You can shame me later. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, God called Abraham, made the Jewish people from Isaac and Jacob a nation to protect his words, to bring forth the salvation of the Messiah. But they were just the conduit for Jesus to come. They were not the Savior themselves. They were God's chosen people, but not God's chosen people to handle it. And yet they began to look at themselves in pride, like, we're God's people and you guys are dogs. Salvation is not for you. It's just for us. And we're saved because we're Jewish. We're saved because we keep the law. They missed the point. It was for anyone, that God was rich to all who call on him. I love that. Just so many, the Roman guy comes to faith and Jesus says, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Right? Like, what a wonderful statement that is. That God is rich to all. And again, this would be highly offensive to Jews. And is it highly offensive to you when the adult performer comes to Jesus? Is it highly offensive to you when the politician turns around and wants to follow God? Is it highly offensive to you when the person who is whatever you hate, whatever you think, how can they live like that, comes to Jesus? I see that a lot. I mean, Twitter, you know, whatever, the internet, maybe it's not a good cross-section. But so many people are like, oh, how dare they? Well, give them grace. They're brand new. Shouldn't you rejoice as all of heaven rejoices? And let's go disciple them, right? Let's help them go the right way now that they've made that decision to turn from shame and turn towards their Savior. Because God says, whoever calls. God's phone, God, all, you know, the old, I don't know where I'm going. But all the telethons in the old days, operators are standing by, right? Like, the phone lines are open. God, heaven's phone lines are open for you to call on him. You're never going to get a busy signal when you call on God. The only way you're not going to get through to God is if you don't pick up the phone. Whoever calls. Why? Because salvation is not based on who you are, not on your zip code, your area code, Apple or Android, not on what you've done, how good you've been, how bad you've been, but on who he is and what he's done and what God wants to do. Remember, God cut covenant with Abraham. He did the entire work. He promised and he fulfilled. And God's given you the phone this morning. He's put it in your heart, that cry, that desire. God's going, yes. That's been in there. I designed that in you. It's in your DNA to call out for me, for your father. And it's not a burden to call him either. We talk about that too, about being Montanans, right? Like, I want to be Montanan. I'm trying to be. But that gung-ho spirit of doing and accomplishing and striving and making things work when they wouldn't work for other people would give up. And that's a good thing to not give up. But then we never call out for help. We never cry out for help. We never depend on God. I can do this without you, God. Because I think some of us, we don't want to burden him. To realize the burden as a father is when my child doesn't give me their burdens. The burdens for me is not when they come crying to me. The burden for me is when they don't tell me, when they don't ask for help. I'm like, oh, come on, please let me help you. Because he's not going to shame you. He's not going to ghost you, leave you on read, as my wife taught me about. Not personally, she told me about what it means. But sincerely, of course, God is for you. Like I said, it's the way you were designed. You were designed to go through life with God. Being a Christian is not a lifestyle, not an option. It's the default. We are supposed to go through life without God. Going through life without God is the bad choice. That's why it's painful, empty, it's full of death. It's not what you're designed to do. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's a free gift. You can call collect. It wasn't easy for him to do, and yet it cost you nothing. It was impossible for you and I to do. It was only possible for God to do the Christian life. It was only possible to do for God to do the life that he desired to do. You know, sometimes you say, like, you know, what is it? Better, if you want something done right, do it yourself. That's basically God. He's like, I want this done right, so I'm going to do it myself for you. But he doesn't look at us hatefully, right? And it's possible to, impossible to be perfect enough for him. So stop trying to be perfect for God. He doesn't want you to be perfect. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. You wouldn't even know what perfect looked like because he made you to be you. Someone else's perfect is not your perfect. I mean, granted, you can't rationalize sin with that. Don't take that the wrong way. But God designed you to be you. He wanted you to be the person that he made you to believe. And that's only possible through faith. You can only be the person that God wants you to be in faith. And so how hard is it to believe God? It's not hard at all. It's not hard at all. We just like our sin more than we like listening to God. And so that's why God says, look, 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 all you need is the tiniest bit of faith and you can be saved. You don't need to have it all figured out. You don't need to be the most zealous person, the most accomplished person. You don't need to read the whole Bible. All you need to know is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you can be saved. So what does he say in response? All you have to do, call upon me. Say, Jesus, save me, and you'll be saved. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what Paul wants Israel to believe just as much as any Roman. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy, and that there's nothing too sharp in this room that they could have thrown at me for going long. But I pray, God, sincerely, that, Lord, we would call upon you, Jesus, in our need and realize that it's okay to have a great need. It's okay to be weak because we are but dust. But God, you want to pick us up. You want to put us in places that we don't deserve, that even though we are like dust, you want to make us, in a sense, like pots of gold and stick us in your house as things and ornaments to look at. Say, look at how great. Look at this person. Look at what I've made them to be. Look at what they did. Look at their great faith. When, Lord, we say, all we had was faith in you, that you could do it. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us turn our faith to you, that if we've never cried that out, really, that even if we've walked with you our whole lives or tried to, God, this morning, we want to put our faith and trust in you. And if that's you this morning, pray with someone after service. Say, I really need to pray that prayer. Or go get alone with God and go pray with him. Say something like, Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. Be my God. I want to walk with you. Pray from your heart. Confess with your mouth and you will be saved. And if we're walking with him, we're struggling, just keep crying out to him and he will help you. So help us, God, we pray. We ask this all in your name, Jesus, and Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. So may God bless you, beloved, and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until